Okay, back in chapter 1, verse 29, one of the things we don't think of sometimes as a gift from God or a blessing from God, he says it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Okay, so we're going to look at that a little bit tonight, how it has been granted to us to suffer on Christ's behalf. I think if we can grasp that a little bit tonight and understand it a little bit tonight, then we're going to understand a lot more about our Christianity than we have in the past. Okay, in the first part of chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any encouragement, what does the word encouragement mean? Okay, comfort. Comfort's in the NIV, comfort's the next word, if any comfort from his love. Now, is there a difference in encouragement and comfort? Okay, consolation in the place of comfort. It says consolation. What about in the first part of the chapter? If you have any encouragement, what does it say there? Oh, in place of encouragement. Okay, to console. And then normally you would think of that as a little bit different maybe than encouragement. Strength to endure, yeah, all those things. That's good. You know, one of the strange things, one of the prophets, Ezekiel, okay, his name is encouragement or to build up, okay? That's what he, to strengthen, okay? That's what Ezekiel means. And it's strange because in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel is probably prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem, the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem under King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. Okay, and so how can that be encouraging, you might say? One of the most graphic images in all of Ezekiel is God coming in on the clouds, and the lightning flashing, and he's on a sea of glass, if you will, with these big four creatures under the chariot as if they're holding it up by the wings, by two wings, and flying with the other two wings. And here comes this chariot, okay, and it's got four wheels that turn in all directions with eyes all around that see everything that's going on. And here comes this huge chariot in, and the thunder is booming and the lightning is flashing and I mean, what kind of a picture does that, I mean, just if you can picture, if you will, a huge thunderstorm coming in from the northwest coming into New Braunfels and the light flashing and how, you know, what did it usually bring to your heart?
Fear.
Yeah. Okay. So that's what you see in Ezekiel. And yet his name, Ezekiel, means to strengthen, to encourage. Okay, and what you begin to understand as you read through the prophet Ezekiel is that for those that do not obey God, that is a very scary sight when he comes rolling in judgment. For those who believe in God, it is a great blessing when God comes rolling in judgment. Okay, and so it is, encouragement is it's a building up. Okay, and along with that is the idea, you know, I don't think to console is necessarily a bad translation of that word. But there's a little bit of a quirk to that thing in the Greek language, it seems to, as you go through the New Testament and you begin to study, and especially the Hebrew, I should say, the Old Testament word that is translated to encourage, to console, that seems to be parallel. And there is an aspect to it that we don't normally think of in the English word, and that is to summon alongside. And that's kind of a strange thought, is in encouragement, if you think about it, is to summon alongside. I guess it's kind of like, you know, if my son, I put my arm around him, and I talk to my son and I encourage him. And it's kind of just, you know, you kind of put your arm around your kid's shoulder you know, and you're saying, that's all right, you know, you're doing fine, you know, you're playing soccer here, you're going to fall down and scratch your knee or whatever, but, you know, you're doing a good job getting there, let's go, whoo, he's gone. But it's to draw alongside, okay? So if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, there's the idea of united, and that sounds, that in the English sounds like to draw alongside or to be in unison with somehow. If any comfort from his love. Now what, how would comfort be any, maybe a little bit different than encouragement? Yeah, good point. Comfort is usually to assure somebody of something, to make them feel good about it. There's almost the negative side to comfort. Comfort tends to indicate that there's something unsettling that's going on with you. Okay? And so comfort becomes an assurance of whatever you're unsettled about, whatever is the unsettling thing in your life, it's to bring almost a peace to that, an assurance that that's okay, that everything's all right. Okay? If any fellowship with the Spirit, what is fellowship? Okay. Synonym might be communion. One-on-one. Okay. Now, and it seems like now when we get with fellowship with the Spirit, we're getting to a, you know, the other one's kind of to summon to alongside, and but when you get to fellowship of the Spirit, it's almost as if that the two are intertwined, and you can't tear the two apart. Okay. If any tenderness or compassion. He says. Okay, well, yeah. Connection in the sense of communion. Okay, Linton, something else?
You know, when the church was formed, what was it? It was a big fellowship. All the people thinking the same and everything else. And they all came together for a common purpose and with trust and love and everything else.
The first part of Acts, they shared all things. Yeah. Communion was kind of the an agreement of mind even. Okay, they all came together and believed and thought the same thing. So fellowship with the Spirit is a communion with the Spirit of God, where our spirit communes with His Spirit and the two come into sync. They're no longer opposed to one another like they were way back in Genesis 6:3, but they come into sync and they begin to work together. Okay, that communion, tenderness and compassion. Anybody got a King James? Read a King James on that.
If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy in that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind.
Okay. So where it says tenderness, and compassion in the NIV, it says bowels and mercy in the King James. I found that to be a little bit odd. But the Greeks thought of the emotional seat, not like us in the heart, but to be in the bowels, in the inner, in the stomach. Okay? Probably because when you, what happens when you get scared? Can you feel it in your stomach, don't you? And so it seems to me that they kind of felt like, you know, this is the seat. And when he says, if you have any tenderness, you know, it, I like to think of the tenderness that, especially if you associate it with the bowels. Did you ever, were you ever in anybody's room that was having appendicitis attack? Bless his heart, I was in there with a guy one time and the doctor came in there and pushed on his stomach right there. He's going to check him and see what was wrong with him because he said he's having stomach trouble. Ooh, that guy, he did hurt. Okay, and it's like, to me, it's that kind of tenderness. Okay, it's the kind of tenderness that when you have a bad cut or a bad soreness in your body, it is very tender. And Paul's saying, okay, now if you can translate that physical tenderness and mercy. Okay, you know, having mercy on somebody that has that soreness, okay, if you can translate that into a spiritual mode, tenderness, okay, what What is your reaction when you see a young person on the street that obviously from their dress and their actions and their words is caught up in sin? What is your reaction? Is it anger? Is it tenderness? Ma'am?
Sadness.
Sadness? Okay. I think he's saying, okay, and what he's trying to do now, he's trying to get us to see spiritual. If we have any tenderness and compassion or bowels and mercies, okay, if it bothers you when you see, if you see, he says then, if you have any of these things, okay, make my joy complete by being what? Linton?
It's kind of like the Good Samaritan, the tenderness he brought to that gentleman beside the road.
Good, good, yeah. Tenderness, mercy. But, I mean, the guy, he didn't even know the guy. He just felt sorry for him because of the bad situation that he was in. He says, now, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, being like-minded to Christ, how can you be like-minded to Christ? That's the question. Okay, now here, I mean, we just read back in chapter 1, verse 29, okay, that it has been granted to us on behalf of Christ or on behalf of God to suffer like Christ did. Okay, and he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, what does Romans 8:17 say? You are co-heirs with Christ. Now stay with me on this for a minute. Don't go look up Romans 8:17 for a minute, okay? You are co-heirs with Christ. Now what that says is, same level. You are equal. Okay? So when he's talking about if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, okay, then we have been baptized into Christ. We have become, in Galatians, we've become co-heirs, okay, according to the promise of Abraham. The singular seed of God. Now, where does that put you? 2 Peter chapter 1 says you participate in the divine nature. The first thing the Christian has to get in his mind is, where are you? You're not some lowly sinner down here that God's kind of dragging along that can't hardly get up and walk. He raised you up to the level of His very Son. So you have to get that in your mind, who you are. Now, understand that the Philippian Christians are probably more mature than a lot of them that you study in Corinthians or the Galatian letters, okay? These people are farther along. And Paul's saying, now, if you have any comfort, if you or encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship of spirit or any tenderness and compassion, the things that you felt from Christ, then be like-minded. And here's what Christ said. Okay? It starts as a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6. He said this. God said, I need a body. I need a sacrifice. I need almost, if you will, an animal to cut up who will bleed to death for the sins of these people. And an animal sacrifice won't do. And Jesus said, here am I. Send me. Now, when the Christian gets like-minded and you understand that you have been handed freely the gift of being a co-heir, a son with Jesus Christ. And you are willing, like Jesus, to give up that life to be somebody else's sacrifice or to be sacrificed for somebody else that they might have it, then we're beginning to be like-minded. And that's what Paul's calling for. Okay, let's go a little farther. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Well, I can see where selfish ambition and vain conceit would get in my way of doing something for Robert. If Robert were lost and I'm a Christian, I'm going to do something for him. Okay? Because if I get myself in the way of my task before God, then I'm not going to do it very well. but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That's one of the most important passages in the New Testament, in my opinion. Okay? But in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, you are your brother's keeper. Now, here's the key to all of Philippians, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Okay, now, let me change that. Harold's attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, Harold, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Put Mike, put Chuck, put Robert, put Linton, whatever name you want to in there. Here's what he's saying. Okay? You have been granted by God co-heirship with Jesus. Now he's saying, rather than being something you should strive for or grasp after to be on the same plane with God, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in very nature God, you are co-heirs with Christ, therefore you are part of the divine nature, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's the attitude he wants you to have. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay? Who's the greatest one in the kingdom? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? The servant. Whoever's least. Okay? Jesus is the greatest servant. Okay? And what Paul's trying to get us to grasp, and we have a hard time getting hold of the first part, is that when we became a Christian, when you and I became Christians, God said, I'll remember their sins no more. And I give them sonship along with my son. I give it to them as a gift. Co-heirs. Romans 8:17 says, you are co-heirs with Christ and sons according to the promise. So here we are. I use myself in this example, which is a poor thing to do, but I'm the son of God. That has to be what I understand. Oh, not because of my goodness, but because of his. But I am the son of God. He gave that to me as a gift because I believe he gave it to me. And having received it, I don't have to hang on to it. I'm willing to give my life away now, my physical life away, and my thoughts to be like his thoughts in order that I might do what? Philippians 1:29. I have been granted to suffer on his behalf, that I might suffer on his behalf that other people might be saved. Now, let's go on and we'll see Paul talking about it. Okay? Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Okay, so you have the Spirit within you. It is God that works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now here's what we have to understand. The next thing that we have to understand. So many times you hear it in the church and you hear people, you know, well, that's not my gift. I can't do that. Well, I'm not very good at that. And the problem, now listen to me now and keep it in perspective. Okay. Let's don't make it something that's like miraculous or something. But here's the thing. If you can trust in God to save you and make you co-heirs with Christ, you can trust him to make you competent to do the work he asks you to do. And so you just step out on faith and you begin to do it. That thing for me was to be able to teach. I wanted to find out what the truth was and I wanted to teach. And you can overcome anything if your priority is to exemplify Christ in your life. Like Paul said back in Philippians chapter 1, whether I live or die is of no consequence to me. It's better for me to die. That's better by far to go and be with heaven, but it's more necessary for you that I remain here, he said. And therefore, being convinced of that, then I will be, I will remain. Now, what's his view? Not him, but the work. And he says, I'm going to be competent because of Christ, because of God working in me. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 36 for a minute. Look at part of the promise in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 24. He says, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. I will move you. I will put my spirit in you and I will move you. That means what? That means that you and I, with the Spirit of God in us, we begin to desire to do that which is good and right. God moves us to do that. Okay, now it's part of your faith that you trust in God that He's able to do that for you. And that's what that's part of the attitude He's trying to get the Philippians to see. Okay? Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Trust Him. Okay? And you can begin to move the direction that you want to move. Okay? Now, verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Okay? Now, one more time. Now Paul's working in that personal touch, okay, that fellowship, that communion that he has with him. He's playing on that. Because of the love he's poured out for them, he's playing on that to get them to understand and to listen to him. Okay? He's saying, it's who I am. I'm the apostle that has been with you, that you've worked with, that we've communed with. Now, I'm pleading with you in a way of encouraging you, okay? Do everything without complaining. Don't argue. You know, I gotta read this one to you. I thought this was real funny, wasn't it? I was reading through the King James this afternoon and came across this. Anyway, it was the snake strikes before he was enchanted, and the babbler does too. Okay, so the guy that just blabs everything, he doesn't have to be enchanted or charmed with you to do it. He just strikes. He just starts babbling. And the thing he's saying here is, don't argue, don't complain. You know, and back in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here's he's saying, do everything out without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. You know, Proverbs 6 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissensions among brothers. Seven things he hates. Terribly destructive. If you stir up dissensions among brothers, if you stop and think about that, we're all co-heirs with Christ. Christ is at this level. We're at this level. We're co-heirs. And he's saying that's equal. And so if you start to stir up dissension at that level, who are you acting like? What divine spirit caused all kinds of trouble at that level? Satan. Okay? Let's stop, he's saying. Okay? No more arguing. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that you may boast, that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. No, go ahead, Larry.
Is there a difference between crooked and depraved?
Yeah, to me, the difference is crooked is just he's sinful and wicked. Depraved is he's beyond the point of no return. He's just he can't do anything good if he's depraved. Yeah, he's just perverse. Yeah, totally overboard. Yeah, Romans chapter 1. Wicked all the time. Now look at verse 17, and he's going to conclude it by using the example of himself, but this is what he's trying to get us to understand in verse 17. All of chapter 2 pretty much summed up so far in verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, what the drink offering was is when they put the calf on the altar after they cut its throat and it bled and they sprinkled the blood all around the altar. They put the calf on the altar, then they mixed up a drink of wine. And I can't tell you what all was in it, I don't remember, but they mixed that up. And then they took it and they poured that drink offering around the altar, okay, as a consolation, if you will, for the death of the calf or the goat. And it became part of the offering. It was a necessary part of the offering in the Old Testament. And it was basically, it was a representation of the goat or the calf's blood, and it was poured out on the altar by the priest, by the high priest. And here's what he's saying, basically, okay, when he compares this himself being poured out as a drink offering. Okay, the primary offering was Christ's blood. The secondary offering, the drink offering, is, if you can imagine, Paul cutting his throat and pouring out his last blood for the Philippian people around the altar of Jesus. That's the image he wants you to get. And that's the attitude that the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to comprehend. Okay? It is Jesus, okay, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God and Jesus were the same. They were equal in the beginning. And God looked down there and he saw all these people that he had made. There is a greater difference between God and me than there is between me and this man I made. And because God is love, he looked at that which he made and he said, they're in need. And when I say God, I'm not saying just God the Father. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the beginning, it was those three. And this thing was a piece of trash, and it was just becoming more trashy and getting holes in it all the time. And God looked down, and he said, what am I going to do? And Jesus said, here I am, send me. Send me. Okay? It'd be like me dying for this piece of paper, folks. The difference is tremendous. But the love is overwhelming. And so it's saying this is what happened, okay, is that God became like this piece of paper. Jesus became one of us in order to experience what we experience, in order to understand us, okay, and he died on the cross that we might be saved. And when he did that, Roland, come up here and stand by me, either one of you.
Old Roland, or young Roland,
or whoever can get here the quickest. No. And so he took this piece of paper and he said, okay, now this is my brother. And we are co-heirs. We're equal. See, not like the creature he made. Okay? But he raised you up and said, I'm like Jesus and we're now equal. This is what I'm asking you to do. Jesus is saying, I poured out my lifeblood for you now. I'm just asking you, pour out your lifeblood for those. Not your brothers necessarily, but those that are lost. You see, he says you're like stars shining in the universe. You're beaming out Jesus Christ. Okay, from your life, you beam out Jesus Christ to those that are lost. And what consequence is it to you? You've already been made co-heirs with Christ. If you die physically, you'll be raised to walk with God. You'll be with him. And he's saying, this is the Christian attitude. This is what I want you to understand. This is a mature Christian attitude. That of self-sacrifice for somebody else. Linton?
You became co-heir. It's like my twin brother, you know. He and I are co-heirs. And only, you know, I think sometimes in the church a long time ago they got kind of mixed up and they call people brother and sister and stuff like that. They got used to doing it, but I think they lost the meaning of it. What the real thing was, that you are really my brother.
Absolutely. And you are Jesus's brother or sister. And it's a very important concept for us to understand. Okay, but what Paul's trying to get us to see here is he's wanting our attitude to be like that of Jesus. Okay, and your attitude to give up the glory of heaven and to become a servant to serve people who are filthy and dirty and not worth saving. In order for you to understand that attitude, you first have to understand the attitude that you are co-heirs with Christ. Okay? Sons of the living God. And that it's okay for you, Roland.
You say we have to have the attitude of Christ. It says we're co-heirs of Christ if indeed we share in his suffering.
If indeed we share in his suffering. Good point. Okay? So, when he says it's been granted to you, in verse 29 of Philippians 1, when it says, been granted on your behalf to suffer for Christ, it's a gift. And it's this kind of gift. God's saying, now listen to this, he's saying to you, you are my son, just like Jesus. He's saying now, as my son, love the people that are lost. Like Paul, as a drink offering, pour out your lifeblood for them if necessary. Okay? I think of how many times when I worked for Texas Instruments and I was a cost center operator and had like $2,750,000 budget. Okay, and when I did that budget, we had to do every detail. We had to do what the raises were going to be for each employee. I mean, it was detailed. We worked on that thing for 6 weeks before we presented it. And we thought of every possible aspect of that budget that might be incorrect. And we had to make sure that we had enough to operate that cost center for a whole year. If we did not have enough money and we ran short, you did not want to go to the president of the company and ask for more money before the end of the year. Because he's going to want to know why you didn't meet your budget. It was very strict. And when we get to the point as Christians that we plan and think ahead about how we're going to reach somebody for the gospel the way we plan ahead in business, and we're going to convert the world. But our attitude has to be like that of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. You're no longer after it. You have it. And so you humble yourself and become obedient as a servant, even unto death. And then God will raise you up like he did Jesus, okay? And he'll give you the name that's above every name. You think Jesus is the only name above every name? No, it's going to be you too, because you're a co-heir. Okay? You're going to experience exactly what he experienced. You're going to be with him. Okay, so he's just asking you here. You see the attitude? Now, going back to the joy, if you get that attitude and you begin to do that and you begin to bring those people to God like Jesus did, how are you going to feel? When you walk into that throne room in that Revelation, you know, Jesus walks into the throne room in Revelation and somebody's holding up the scroll and nobody's worthy. But the bloody lamb comes in and he's worthy to open the scroll. Can you imagine walking into that same throne room and looking on God? And he says, come on in, good and faithful servant. Isn't that pretty? Okay, that's what we're looking for. Okay, we're looking for that attitude of self-sacrifice. Okay, we'll start with what verse we leave off on? 19 next time. Okay.